Welcome to the Northwood Baptist Church podcast. I'm Tommy Metter, lead pastor at Northwood, right here in North Charleston, South Carolina, and I am so thankful that you are taking the time today to listen to this message. And I do hope and pray that what you are about to hear encourages you, blesses you, helps you to understand the Word of God better, and most importantly, reminds you of how much the God of all creation loves you. I think today's message is going to be a blessing to you. So thank you for listening. And if you're in the North Charleston area, we would love to have you on our campus any Sunday morning at either 9:30 or 11 o'clock. If you're not in the North Charleston area, you can always find us on the web, northwoodbaptist.com. You can visit our YouTube page. You can visit our Facebook page. You can live stream us every Sunday morning at 9:30 or 11. We would love for you to be our guest, either on campus or online. So you're welcome to join us anytime you'd like. We'd love to have you. I do hope that today's message is a blessing and encouragement to you, and I hope that today's message helps you connect faith to life.
Invite you to take your Bibles and turn back to the Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 22 this morning. Luke chapter 22. We're going to begin our time together in just a moment by reading verses 39 through 46. And so go ahead and find that in your copy of God's Word. This is an amazing passage of Scripture. And I really feel like when we dive into this passage, we are walking on some holy ground here. We're at Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 39, down through verse 46. Go ahead and find that in your copy of God's Word. If you've been around for a while, you know we've been journeying through Luke's Gospel for well over a year now, and we're coming to its conclusion. Over the next few weeks, we will end our study in Luke's gospel as we approach the death of Jesus and ultimately his resurrection. And this morning, Luke 22, 39 through 46 is where we are. If you did not bring a Bible with you, that's okay, because in the seat before you down the book rack, you'll find a copy of the Bible. Pick that Bible up and find Luke 22 with us. If you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to take that Bible home with you, read it, and learn about the God that loves you and desires a relationship with you. If you're new to the Bible, the gospel of Luke is really easy to find. It's the third book in the New Testament. If you can find the New Testament, you'll find the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we are in Luke's Gospel this morning. So go ahead and find that in your copy of God's Word. And let me just tell you, man, as we're here together week in and out, year after year now it seems, man, it's just so good to see how God is at work in the lives of our people. And when we can see college students baptized, and how exciting is that, right? And I think, guys, I mean, I'm so thankful for you. I don't tell you near enough how thankful I am for you. But I remember my life, like college was just a pivotal time of spiritual growth for me. And I'm thankful that you guys are not wasting your years in college, that you're pursuing Christ and pursuing him well. And it's obvious. I don't know if you guys know this, but just a couple weeks ago, five of our college students actually preached at Northwood Academy for a full week of renewal services. Five young men who are wrestling with a call to ministry and who we've been training to preach, and they knocked it out of the park, like presented the gospel so clearly, walked through the text well. I was so proud of them. That's our college students doing that. And I'm very thankful for those guys and all of our students as they're growing. And I don't know if that, but think, I'm going to go on a tangent, but just give me a minute. Tonight, 6 o'clock, Super Bowl Sunday, right? I don't know how many, but we'll have a bunch of students here, 6th grade through 12th grade, for discipleship. Not come to play games and goof around, but to come and be in the Word together. That's amazing, right? They're committed at a young age to grow in their relationship with Jesus. And think about right now, as we're in this room, Gethsemane Baptist Church and our family of churches are beginning to meet together for worship. 7 or 8 of our families from here a year ago said, we're going to take a step of faith and go over there and help them to live again. And now they're over there and that church is thriving. It's amazing, right? We were at Wanda Woods last Sunday night, and in the last week, I probably had 2 or 3 families say to me, hey, I think we're ready to go. Help us. I think we want to go serve over there. It's amazing. I don't know if you understand this or not, and I hope you don't take this for granted, but I'm convinced, like, we're learning how to walk in obedience to the Spirit of God, and as we're learning how to walk in obedience to the Spirit of God, we're seeing, and not only we're seeing, we're experiencing a movement of God in the life of our church. And I'm so glad you get to be a part of it. We get to be a part of it together. So just continue to pray. Continue to be obedient, because God is doing some amazing things in the lives of his people in this church. And I'm so glad we get to be a part of it together. Luke 22, verses 39 through 46 is where we are this morning. There's a story of a man named William Walford. William Walford was a pastor back in the mid-1800s, and he had pastored faithfully, and towards the end of his ministry, he lost his eyesight. Now, I've been pastoring for 20 years. Let me just tell you, eyesight is important, right? Like, I mean, for lots of things. What do you think about having to study the Bible every week, seeing the text, and being able to write your sermons, and then to lose your eyesight? He had an assistant that helped him to transcribe his messages so he could memorize them every week, and he memorized large chunks of scripture so he could, from the pulpit, you know, recite those passages. But can you just imagine losing your eyesight in any vocation, not just in pastoral ministry, but in any vocation, and how that disability would hinder just your everyday living? As you can imagine, just the distress and grief that William Walford went through as he lost his eyesight. And in fact, out of that experience, he wrote a song that many of you probably know if you grew up in church. And if you know it, I want you to sing it with me. I'm not a singer, so I'm not going to sing. But you sing. You probably know this song. If you know it, sing this verse with me. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, back home. Distress and grief, my soul has often found relief. Here's what I know about you. Here's what I know about me. That every single one of us in this room go through those seasons of distress and grief. For William Walford, it was the loss of eyesight. For you, it's been something else. I know in this room, there are many of you, because I know you, who've been stricken with disease over the past year. It's a season of distress and grief. In this room, we have people over the last year who've lost family members. Seasons of distress and grief. We could go around the room and we could all share stories this morning of things that came up over the last few years that we weren't expecting that put us in a season of distress and grief. And so the question is, when you experience one of those seasons of distress and grief, where do you turn? Where do you go? Well, if you're a follower of Jesus, you know where to go. You go to your Heavenly Father, who loves you. But the problem is, and you know this like I do, for some of us, when that season of distress and grief comes, we run from the Father instead of running to the Father. That's why I love this passage of scripture. Because if anyone was ever experiencing a season of distress and grief, it was our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that in the hours that were before him, he would go to a cross and die in our place, he agonizes in a season of distress and grief. Now think about this. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus taught us how to pray. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, or in Luke's gospel, it's called the Sermon on the Plain, a prayer, you know, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus taught us to pray. Now in Luke chapter 22, I think Jesus shows us how to pray as he agonizes in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want to take this passage this morning and just encourage you in your walk with the Lord. If you're going through a season of distress and grief, I just want to encourage you to run to your Father. And I want to show you from this passage just three lessons that I think will help you to pray effectively as you continue to walk through some very difficult seasons in your own life. And so take your Bibles, Luke chapter 22, if you will, and rise to your feet as we honor the reading of God's word. We're in verse 39. We're going to read down to verse 46. Listen to what the Bible says. Jesus went out and made his way as usual to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he reached the place, he told them, "Pray that you may not fall into temptation." Then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down, and began to pray. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Being in anguish, he prayed more fervently as his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he got up from prayer and came to the disciples, he found them sleeping exhausted from their grief. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you won't fall into temptation." Father, thank you for this morning, for time to be together. Thank you, Father, for just the power of your word. We have full confidence that as we spend these next few moments together studying your word, that your spirit is going to speak to us. And as your spirit speaks, you're going to convict us, you're going to challenge us, you're going to comfort us, you're going to remind us that the only life worth living is a life fully surrendered to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so help us in these moments, help us to listen carefully to what you're saying to us. Help us to listen with hearts that want to respond to your word in faith and obedience. Help us to be a people that long to be surrendered to your will, because we know your will is good, because you're a good and faithful God. We love you this morning, we praise you, and we thank you for our time together. Help us now to listen carefully. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. So if you were with us last week, you remember that we looked at the most significant meal in human history, that Jesus shared a Passover meal with his disciples in an upper room, and when he shared that meal with his disciples, he forever changed the meaning of Passover. From that point forward, when they ate of that bread, they were to remember the body of Christ. When they drank of that cup, they were to remember the shed blood of Christ. But you know this like I do, that even though that meal that Jesus shared with his disciples on that particular night in Jerusalem in an upper room was so significant, they didn't really understand everything that was going on. And you also remember that after they shared that meal together, they broke out into a fight, right? Because they were good Baptists, right? That's what good Baptists do. They break into fights about all kinds of crazy things, right? They broke out into a fight. And so if you think about it, that first Lord's Supper, it was kind of disappointing. I mean, the Lord's Supper was great. Jesus forever changed the meaning of Passover, but the response to it, fighting. I don't know if you remember this or not, but way back in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent out his disciples on mission. Do you remember that? And he said, now when you go, don't take anything with you. Don't take a money sack. Don't take your food. You're going to go and you're going to be received in different places. And when you're received, your needs are going to be provided for. Now look at what it says. Come up just real quick to verse 35 in Luke chapter 22. Jesus said to them, when I sent you out without money bag, traveling, or sandals, did you lack anything? Not a thing, they said. Jesus is referring back to Luke chapter 10 when he sent them out and how they went out. And they came back. And when they came back, they were praising God for all the mighty miracles they saw God accomplish through them and how they saw God meet their needs. But now Jesus says, verse 36, then he said to him, but now whoever has a money bag should take it. And also a traveling bag. And whoever doesn't have a sword should sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you, what is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was counted among the lawless. Yes, what is written about me is coming to its fulfillment. Lord, they said, look, here are two swords. That's enough, he told them. Jesus is saying to his disciples, you're going out again. But it's not going to be like the first time. The first time you were received. But this time, you're not going to be as well received, because you are going to proclaim a crucified Messiah. People despise me, and they're going to despise you. So be prepared, right? Take your money. Now, Jesus, in a sense, is speaking metaphorically, but he's speaking reality as well. The reality is they would suffer for the name of Jesus. And so one of the disciples says, look, here's two swords. We can go fight right now. And Jesus says, no, you don't get it. That's enough. Stop. And then Jesus begins to leave Jerusalem and make his way to a place that he had been often, the Mount of Olives, and a place that he had probably been often to pray to the Father, the Garden of Gethsemane. And he leaves Jerusalem and makes his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I want to give you a little bit of a geography lesson. Maybe this will be helpful for you, but I want to show you a picture. If you have, I know some of you in this room do, you have one of those ESV study Bibles. This diagram is actually in your ESV study Bible, and it shows you a layout of Jerusalem. So here you see in this corner, if you can see it, in this is the upper city. The upper city is where the Last Supper would have taken place. In an upper room, in the upper city. And so in the upper city, in this upper room, it was close to the house of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was a chief priest that when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was taken back to. We'll get to that story later on. But after the Lord's Supper was shared in the upper city, Jesus left Jerusalem and he walked through, I don't know if you can see it over here, the Kidron Valley. And he went from the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives over on this side where the Garden of Gethsemane was located. And I just want you to kind of think about it. When I went to Israel for the first time, and just seeing this place, it started to put some pieces together for me. Go to the next slide, if you don't mind. I don't know if you can see this very well. It's not the best picture, but these are some ancient steps that archaeologists are convinced that Jesus would have walked down when he left the upper room to make his way through the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. You see over here, here's some remains. If you go with me to Israel in January of 2025, we'll see the remains of the house of Caiaphas. Go to the next slide, if you don't mind. This picture is from the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley was a valley that separated Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. Now, I don't know if you can tell in the picture or not, but you see in this rock formation, you see these cut out holes, right? Well, you might know what those are. Those are ancient tombs. Because in the days of Jesus, and not only in the days of Jesus, but even now, the Kidron Valley is a burial ground. In fact, if you go with me to Israel in 2025, we'll walk through the Kidron Valley and we'll point out some significant tombs that are in the Kidron Valley. But not only that, like, it's Passover time. You follow? I told you last week, and I don't know if you remember or not, but during the Passover, the historian Josephus, he said that up to 250,000 lambs were slaughtered during the Passover. I don't know if you know this or not, but that's a lot of blood. And that blood would drain from the temple down into the Kidron Valley. I just want to get you this picture in your mind. Jesus has been in the upper room with his disciples. He leaves the upper room and makes his way to Gethsemane, and he walks through the Kidron Valley, and he can smell it. You follow? Like, he can smell the blood, and he can see it with his eyes. He can see the tombs of the people. Excuse me. I know, right? It's the bright lights or something. I don't know. He can see the tombs of people who have died. You get what I'm saying? Like, Jesus is surrounded by death. And being surrounded by death on that Thursday evening before he died, he knew that the time of his death was near. And he makes his way through the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't know if you know this or not, but that word Gethsemane, I mean, it literally means to be pressed, like an olive press. And I'm just telling you, on that night, that Jesus makes it to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. It's a place he had been there before. He had prayed there before. But on this night, man, it's very different because he knows what lies ahead of him on the next day. And he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And to be honest with you, I don't know if you know this or not, but we see a side of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane that, if we're really honest, we haven't seen yet in the Gospels. In the Gospels, as we walk through the Gospel of Luke, we've seen Jesus, right? Like, in a sense, like calm, cool, and collective. I mean, I know there's the overturning of the tables in the temple. He was pretty angry then. But for the most part, we see Jesus calm, cool, and collective. But he doesn't seem so calm, cool, and collective in the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they give the account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Luke, the gospel writer, his account is a little bit shorter than Matthew and Mark. In Mark chapter 14, when Mark tells the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he talks about how Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, like, his soul was greatly distressed. Like, he can feel it. Jesus can feel the weight of what's about to happen. You follow? Like, he knows it. He knows death is coming. And he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, as you will, being surrounded by death on his way to Gethsemane. He knows what's about to happen. I'm so thankful. Now watch this. I'm so thankful on that Thursday night before Good Friday that Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He didn't do it. Like, if you'd have been in a position like that, what would you have done, right? Like, Jesus didn't, in that moment, knowing that death was coming for him, he didn't run away from the Father. He didn't tuck his tail and run back up to Capernaum, where he'd been hanging out for so long, or back to his hometown in Nazareth or anywhere else. No, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He went to a place where he often met with the Father. He went and once again, he met with his Father in a season of distress and grief. He did not run from his Father. He ran to his Father. And I don't know about you, but I am so thankful here 2,000 years later that I worship a Savior who on the night before his death ran to his Father. Oh, my friend, what a lesson we learn right here. Before we move forward in the text, I just want you to think about this, right? You see a picture of the Garden of Gethsemane, but what I want you to know is you need to run to God when life is agonizing. Because it's going to be the same. No, well, not the same. You're not the Son of God. I get that. But you understand what I'm saying. You're going to have seasons of distress and grief. Not like what Christ had, but you're going to have seasons of distress and grief. And you know this, those seasons of distress and grief that come upon you, there is a temptation, isn't there, to run from the Father. In fact, you see what Jesus says. Twice he tells his disciples who are right there at the garden with him, pray, lest you fall into temptation. Twice he encourages them to pray so they don't fall into temptation. Now, they don't pray. We'll get to that in a moment. But you know the temptation. You know the temptation is that when life gets hard, it's easy to run from God instead of running to God. Now, watch this. Here's what I've learned, and you know this. This is not profound, right? I know what you're thinking. I can't believe I showed up for you to tell me this. I get it. Just bear with me. When you run from God, you get yourself into a bigger mess. Did you know that? All of us have experienced that. We've all done it. We've all had those moments where we knew we should run to God in prayer, to ask for wisdom, to ask for help, but we didn't. We took matters into our own hands and we said, we can figure this out, or God's forgotten me, or he's not fair, or whatever, and we ran from God and you made a mess. Over the years, I've had lots of people who've walked away from God and if later on decided to come back to the faith. And not one over the years has come to me and said, you know what, Pastor, I'm so glad 10 years ago I made the decision to run away from God. That was the best decision I could ever make. Like, nobody says that. Instead, their hearts are filled with what? Regret, right? Man, I wish I'd have made better choices. I wish I'd have run to God instead of running away from God. Because you know what happens? When you begin to run away from God, you begin to make bad choice after bad choice that leads you to a place of misery, right? But you also know the stories of people who've run to God, who are so thankful that in that season of distress and grief, they leaned upon God. They trusted him, right? And so you know this. When you run from God, you get yourself into a bigger mess. But when you run to God, you'll be met by God. Do you know who is in the Garden of Gethsemane with the Son of God? The Heavenly Father is there. How do I know that? Because there is an angel there ministering on behalf. And Luke is the only gospel writer to pick up on this detail. There's an angel there ministering on behalf of the Father. Jesus runs to God and he's met by the presence of God. But this is interesting. I don't know if you see this or not in the text, but as you look at the text, what do you not see? Do you not see the Heavenly Father what? Speaking to his Son. It's interesting to me. There are several times in the gospel where the Heavenly Father, we have a recording of his voice to the Son. For example, when Jesus is baptized, what happens? The Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Or you think about the Mount of Transfiguration. At the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father speaks again, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." We have recordings of the voice of the Father. And so here we are in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the gospel writers do not give us any words that the Heavenly Father spoke to the Son in the Garden of Gethsemane. God the Father is present, but it seems like that when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's met with what, church? Silence. And you've been there. You've been in those moments of distress and grief, and you've run to the Father, and there seems like there's silence. And let me just encourage you. When you run to God in prayer, and you don't get an answer, it doesn't seem like he's listening. It doesn't mean he's not. Right? God is always there. There's not a moment in your life when you run to him that he's not present with you, ministering to you. The Father is present with the Son, ministering. But you're going to have those moments in life when you run to the Father and it seems like there's silence. The question is why? Why are we sometimes met with silence when we run to God? Now, I don't have all the answers. I can't give you an exhaustive answer as to why sometimes we are met with silence. But I think I know a few reasons why. One, I think for you and for me, sometimes we're met with silence because God has already spoken. You follow? For some of you, you keep running to God and God's already told you what to do. You just don't do it. He's already told you the step of faith he wants you to take. You're just ignoring it. He's already told you how he wants you to obey him in his word, and you just don't want to do it. And so it's not like God hasn't spoken to you. He has spoken to you. He's revealed his will to you. And now you need to respond to his word in obedience. He's not been silent. He's spoken to you loud and clear. Or sometimes, think about this. Sometimes I think we're met with silence. Sometimes that's a test. Are we willing? Are we willing, right, even when we don't necessarily think we're hearing the voice of God as quickly as we want to? Are we willing to keep persevering in prayer? Are we willing to keep trusting God? Are we willing to keep pressing in our faith? Because you know this, God doesn't always answer your prayers immediately when you pray them. Sometimes you do wrestle for a while. Sometimes, right, it seems like it's months before you understand how God is at work in a specific situation. You understand what it's like to wrestle with God, right? But all I'm telling you this morning is, listen, in those seasons of distress and grief, don't run from the Father, run to the Father. And in those seasons of distress and grief, when you run to the Father and it seems like God is silent, he's not gone anywhere. He's there. He's at work. Keep trusting. Keep pressing in. Do you see? I read a story this week that I thought was fascinating. So a little town in Jasper, Alabama. I don't know if you've ever been to Jasper, Alabama. I have not, could not locate it on a map. No idea where it's at. But they had a radio station, an AM radio station. And they had what lots of AM radio stations had. They had a tower, a 250-foot tower. Because that's what radio stations have. And so one day, a couple weeks ago, the groundsman was out and he noticed something. The radio tower was gone. Someone or somebody's stole the radio tower. I don't know how you steal a radio tower. I don't know what would possess you to steal a radio tower. But can you imagine, right? A bunch of guys pull up with their pickup trucks, like, let's take this thing apart. Like, that's a big job, right? But they stole this radio tower, and they haven't caught it. They don't know who did it yet. I mean, they didn't have any cameras out there, but it's gone. The radio tower has been stolen. I don't know what they're going to do with it. If they're going to set up in their own backyard, start their own radio station. If they're going to sell it on eBay, maybe you should go on eBay right now and see if there's one on eBay. I have no idea. I know the thing was worth about $150,000, and they stole the thing because apparently there's a big black market for radio towers. I have no idea. But here's what I do know. That radio tower has gone. Now that it's gone, the radio station has gone silent. You used to turn to that channel and be able to hear that station, but not anymore. It's gone, right? Silence. I just want to remind you from that silly story, right, that there's going to be times when you come before the Father and it seems like there's silence, but it doesn't for a moment mean that God is gone. He's present at work. Now let's move on to the text. And I think this text shows us, right, that in our agony, we need to run to God. But look what else the passage says. You come down and look at what it says again in verse 41. Then Jesus withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down, and began to pray. So good. Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Go ahead and circle that word or underline that word cup. Such a significant word. Now, here's what Jesus knows. Jesus knows that on Friday, he's going to die. And I think what the gospel writers are showing us by giving us this account of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, the gospel writers want us to know that Jesus, man, he's human. He is certainly fully God, but he's also fully human. Like, he's wrestling, agonizing. Because no human what? No human wants to die. You follow? And Jesus knows the kind of death that he's going to die. He knows that he's going to stand before Pontius Pilate and be sentenced to death. He knows he's going to be scourged and beaten. He knows he's going to be nailed to a cross. Jesus knows the exact kind of death that he's going to die. And he knows it's going to be a horrific death. No wonder he agonizes. You'd agonize too. Nobody wants to die like that. You can understand that in his humanity, Jesus wants to escape that kind of death. But notice what the text says. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. I don't know if you know this or not. Maybe you do. Maybe you've heard a preacher like me tell you this before. In the Old Testament, that word cup oftentimes was used as a metaphor for the wrath of God. In places like Isaiah or Jeremiah, or think about this text right here, Psalm 75 verse 8 says this, "For there is a cup in the Lord's hand, full of wine, blended with spices, and he pours from it. All the wicked of the earth will drink, draining it to the dregs." You see, in the Old Testament, this idea of a cup was used to symbolize the wrath of God, and the wicked would drink from God's wrath. And now Jesus in the garden, he knows he's going to die a horrific death on the cross. But more than that, Jesus knows that when he goes to the cross, he is going to drink. He is going to drink from the cup of God's wrath. You see it, my friend? No wonder he agonizes. Jesus is innocent. He's perfect in every way. He has never sinned, but the one who has never sinned is going to go to a cross and die. And the one who's going to go to a cross and die is going to be counted guilty before God. He's going to take our punishment upon himself. He's going to take our guilt upon himself. He's going to be condemned as the guilty one. He's going to experience, my friend, you'll never experience through faith in Jesus Christ. You'll never have to experience it. Because on the cross, Jesus experienced it for you. He experienced the full cup of God's wrath in your place. On the cross, Jesus was treated as if he had committed every sin that you and I have ever committed in our place. Like he fully absorbed and satisfied on the cross the wrath of God. No wonder in the Garden of Gethsemane, he wrestles. No wonder he agonizes. But aren't you thankful that in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus is agonizing in prayer, and if you read Matthew's account and Mark's account, you read how Jesus would pray for a while and then get up and go and check on the disciples and they weren't praying. He'd wake them up and he'd go back in the garden. He did this three times. And so just this indication from the text that this wasn't a 5-minute prayer. Like for hours, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane agonizing over what's to come. But aren't you thankful that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, he says, "Not my will, but your will be done." Praise God. Praise God that in the Garden of Gethsemane, that Jesus, the perfect Son of God, wrestling with the will of the Father, who even says, "Take this cup from me. I don't want to do this. I don't want to die in this way," is willing to say to his Father, "I submit. I submit." When Jesus leaves the Garden of Gethsemane, the will of the Father has not changed. Jesus will go to a cross, submitted to in perfect obedience, the will of the Father. Here's what I want you to see, the second lesson. One, you need to run to the Father, but secondly, you need to learn how to trust and obey. I just want to remind you, I know many of you know this, but I think this is a good reminder for us. Prayer conforms you to the will of God. This is why you need to run to God. You need to run to God and wrestle in prayer because God conforms you to his will as you pray. I mean, think about it, right? You and I have a tendency to approach time with God as what? Like a Christmas wish list. God, here are some things I'd like for you to do for me. I've got a list, God. Let me show you my list, right? Like I'd like for you to help me in this situation over here. Or you know how I'm struggling right here. Would you help me out here? Or you know I want this thing, right? Like I really want this to work out in this way. It'd be really nice if you'd make it happen in that way. And so we come to God lots of times, and you know this. We have a tendency to come to God and impose our will on him. God, would you please do this according to my will? That would really make my life great if you would. But you also know that's not the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer isn't you coming before the Father and saying, "Okay, God, here's everything I want. Would you please fix all this for me?" No, the purpose of prayer is what? For you to commune with your Heavenly Father in such a way that he conforms you to his will. It's not your will, it's his will. There's a work that God wants to do in your life as you come before the Father, and you know it. Like, there are some times which God works in very specific ways in your life. You've been there. You've been in those times where God may answer a prayer and your circumstances might get better as a result of prayer, whatever the case may be. But sometimes when you pray, and you know this, you pray and pray and pray and the circumstances don't change. But in that prayer, even though the circumstances might not change to your liking, God is doing a work in you to help you learn how to walk in obedience and persevere in those difficult times. You see, in prayer, as you come before the Father and pray, not my will, but your will be done, God is always conforming you to his will. And what you learn in that is that you begin to acknowledge that God knows what's best for you. I don't know if you know this or not, and maybe you know, maybe you don't know. I have no idea. God's plan for your life isn't bad. You follow? Like, I just want you to make sure you understand this. Like, God's not going to mess up. I mean, sometimes you might feel that way. Like, God, I don't think you got it right here. I mean, I think you're being unfair to me. I don't think you love me anymore or whatever it is, but that's not true. God is perfect. And if you think about passages like Romans 8, 31 through 39, where Paul writes and says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, right? But gave him freely for us, right? I mean, you think about it, you understand this, that you have a heavenly Father who works all things out for the good of those who love him, Romans 8, 28. You know this, that he knows what's best for you. He's not gonna mess up his plan in your life. He's at work. And so therefore, since you know that, you can trust and obey. In those seasons of distress and grief, you can run to the Father and you can say, not my will, your will be done. Do a work in me and help me to conform to your will. Jesus shows us this. Like, he models for us what it looks like to come before the Father and agonize in prayer and to be submissive to the will of our Heavenly Father. I want you to notice something else here and we're done. It's so good. Verse 43, then an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Underline that phrase, strengthening him. And again, Luke just picks up on the anguish. Look at it. Being in anguish, he prayed more fervently. His sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, I know in this room, some of you pray quite a bit. And some of you probably in this room have had some very passionate, intense times with the Lord. But notice the intensity here. Like the praying is so fervent and so anguishing that Jesus, his sweat was like great drops of blood. But notice again, in the garden, who's there? The Father. The Father is present. He sends an angel to minister to his son. God the Father loves his son. Notice what happens. Then an angel, verse 43, from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. I love that. Because Jesus is going to finish his time of prayer. He's going to get up. He's going to leave the Garden of Gethsemane. And what we see from this point, right, to the end of the gospel, we see Jesus resolved, confident. We don't read again about Jesus going back to the Father and agonizing in prayer again. He's strengthened. He leaves the Garden of Gethsemane resolved to do his Father's will. He is fully submitted to the plan, knowing that the plan is going to end in his death, knowing that the plan is going to end in him having to drink the cup of God's wrath. He is fully resolved, confident in the will of his Father. That time with the Lord strengthened him. But on the other hand, look what happens. Verse 45, when he got up from prayer and came to the disciples, he found them sleeping, exhausted from their grief. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so you won't fall into temptation. A second time in this text that Jesus tells his disciples to not fall into temptation, to pray. Luke, the gospel writer, tells us they're sleeping, exhausted from their grief. Now, Luke is the only gospel writer to tell us that the disciples at the Garden of Gethsemane were grieving. Matthew and Mark are a little bit harder on the disciples than what Luke is. And we don't know why they're grieving. The gospel writer Luke doesn't tell us. Maybe they're grieving because just a little bit ago, they had made such fools of themselves. fighting against each other, right? Maybe they're grieving because this whole cup being the blood of Christ and the bread being the body, something about Jesus dying, they don't completely understand it, but they know something's coming and they're grieving. We don't know. But what we do know is they failed to do what Jesus told them to do. Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, Luke's gospel, all three gospels record the failure of the disciples. Jesus very specifically tells them to what? Pray. Pray so that you will not fall into temptation. And they do not. And they fall into temptation. You already know that Judas is going to betray. He's already gone to do it. But you also know that Peter is going to deny Jesus three times. You also know that the rest of the disciples are going to flee. When the pressure comes, they're not going to stand with Jesus. They're going to run from Jesus. I think Luke is very intentionally setting up a contrast for us. Now watch this, watch this. He's showing us that Jesus left the garden strengthened because he went before his Father and agonized and said, not my will, but your will be done. The disciples, on the other hand, they left the garden as what, church? Cowards. You follow? Like, they just couldn't do it. They wouldn't spend time with the Father, as Jesus instructed them to. They weren't strengthened in the Garden of Gethsemane like Jesus was. And so when push comes to shove, and when Jesus is arrested and things begin to get chaotic, they flee as cowards. So I'll show you this last lesson. You need to know where real strength comes from. I think Luke, the gospel writer, is showing us this. There's strength in the presence of the Father when we come and we agonize and we wrestle and we wait to hear his voice. There's strength in that because in that, God conforms us to his will. And in that, God what? He reminds us that he knows what's best for us. And in that, God what? He strengthens us. There is strength in the presence of the Father. So a prayerful life, it does indeed lead to a confident life. There's something about spending time with the Father on a regular, consistent basis, even in seasons of distress and grief, that gives you a whole lot of confidence in your walk with him. But on the other hand, and you know this all too well, a prayerless life, it really does, if you're not careful, leads to a cowardly life. Come on. For some of you in this room, there are some things that God has called you to do that you're refusing to do. You've kind of put limits on it, right? Like, God, I want to follow you. I want to follow you, Jesus, up to this point. Jesus, I want to follow you, but hands off this area of my life. And so what happens is because you resist God's work, you stop praying. And when you stop praying, what do? You begin to be disobedient to the Father's voice. You don't do what he's called you to do. And then when push comes to shove, when it's time, right, to stand for the will of your Father, you don't. Because you become cowardly because you haven't spent time with the God who loves you, who wants to strengthen you, who wants to conform you to his will. A prayerless life, I hate to tell you, but it's true. A prayerless life, it really does in a lot of ways in God's kingdom lead you to a cowardly life because you're just not willing. You're not willing to take bold steps of faith. You're not willing to do what your Father asks you to do because you're not spending time with him, allowing him to speak to you and allowing him to conform you to his will. But on the other hand, you know it. People of great faith are people who pray often. People of great faith know the secret of coming before the Father and agonizing in prayer and allowing the Spirit of God to lead them. And so as we end our time together, I just want to give you a few words of application that I think are going to help you to be a person who prays in every season of life. And one is simply this, and I know this is real simple, but just bear with me. Just start praying. I mean, it really is in some ways as simple as that. Some of us in this room have never just began to develop the habit of prayer. And I'm not trying to brag or anything like that, but for years now, I've made it my habit of just getting up real early, 5 o'clock in the morning. And that comes really early. I promise you, it comes very early. But for years now, man, I've gotten up at 5 o'clock in the morning, spent time in the Word, spent time in the prayer every single day. And now here I am after doing that for quite a few years. I can't imagine not doing that. Like, that has just become ingrained in my life. You see what I'm saying? Was that easy to do? No, it just took a lot of practice and habitually making myself get up where it became a habit. And for some of you, that's just what it takes. I'm not saying you have to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning. That might not not be your time. I get it. But finding a way to develop that habit where you're spending that time with God uninterrupted daily, just starting there, starting to build that habit, because as you build that habit becomes a part of you and you want to do it, right? And so one, it's to just start praying. And two, it's praying as a response to God's word. Why? Because we are convinced, right, that God speaks to us through his word. And so for me, what prayer is, it's responding to what God is saying to me in his word. Now, listen, this is so, you can do this week. This is so easy, right? Because now we've spent, 40 minutes or so, 45 minutes. You haven't been watching your watch, thank you. But we've been spending a long time walking through this text. Now, here's what you can do. We have spent the last few moments together talking through this passage about Jesus wrestling with the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's enough in this passage to fill your prayer life this week, right? Like, there are things in this text that this week can fuel the way that you pray. For example, there's lots of things in your life that you're not surrendering to the Lord. There's ways in your life that you're not living according to his will. God, not my will, but your will be done. That is a prayer you can pray every day this week. And you can get specific. God, in this area, I'm holding on and not letting go. Would you help me this week to let go of this and give it to you? God, in this area, would you help me to live not according to my will, but your will? Like, that's a prayer that you can get very specific about this week, right? And all that's doing, all we're doing with that, we're just responding to the text. We're responding to what God is saying to us in his word by running to him in prayer. Or think about this. What is this passage showing us? This passage is showing us that Jesus was willing to agonize in the garden and say to his Father, not my will, but your will be done. Praise God. Like, this week, you can run to your Heavenly Father and you can give him thanks. You can give Jesus thanks that he was willing to say to the Father, not my will, but your will be done on your behalf, so that, right, you could have life abundant and everlasting. And so you can take these verses, and every day this week, use these verses as a foundation for how you communicate with God. You see what I'm saying? And whenever you read scripture, you can do this. Not just with this passage, but whenever you read scripture, you can do this. This is responding to God's word. When God speaks to us in his word, we respond to him by praying his word back to him. Like, this will help you to pray. And what I found is when I do this, when I pray in this way, it becomes very easy, if you will, for me to pray. Because God's word, I'm just going to tell you, it gives me a lot to pray about. Because as I'm praying through God's word in this way, God is showing me where I don't measure up, areas where I need to grow. And God is, his spirit, he's convicting me, and I'm just able to pray it back to him. It's really helpful, you see. And so just start, pray as response to God's word. Pray with God's people. And I'm going to be honest with you, I'm going to confess to you, like, we know this as your pastors here, we've got to do a better job of this. I believe that we come together and we pray quite often, but not as intentionally as we could. And I'm just going to tell you, over the years, how I've learned how to pray is by being around godly saints who model effective prayer lives, right? And I want you to have that experience. I know that in your discipleship groups, you're doing that, but we're going to have once a quarter prayer gatherings on Sunday evenings, just so we can come together more often to pray, to encourage each other, to seek God's will together, because there's something significant about praying with God's people that helps you, I think, to pray more effectively in your individual prayer life. And finally, think about this and we're done. Pray because you understand God's love for you. For God so loved the world that he sent his son for you. Like, this is the beauty of the gospel, that God desires so much a relationship with you that he was willing to sacrifice his own son for you, right? To neglect prayer is a tragedy, because you have a God who really loves you. You know this. The Bible starts with the story of a man and a woman in a garden. And in a garden, a man and a woman had fellowship with God. God walked with them in the Garden of Eden. But they chose to rebel against God. And after they rebelled against God, you know the rest of the story. Everything spiraled out of control. And now here we are this morning in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And where Adam and Eve failed God in the Garden of Eden, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane does not fail God. He does not rebel against the Father's plan. He walks in joyful submission to the Father's plan so that your sins could be forgiven, so that you could be given the gift of life this morning. And here you are 2,000 years after the Garden of Gethsemane, 2,000 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and 2,000 years later, the invitation from the God of all creation, it has not changed. There is an invitation for you this morning to come into his family, to be a part of his family, to be a child of God, to have a relationship with him as you choose to believe. As you choose to believe that 2,000 years ago, Jesus really did die the death that you deserved. That on the cross, he suffered the punishment that you deserved. And then 3 days later, after his death, rose again, preparing the way for you to have life abundant and eternal, resurrected life. And this morning, if you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus, this morning is the morning to do so, to give your life to the one who lived and died and rose again for you. In the corners of this room, there are two crosses. This morning, more than anything, I want you to give your life to Jesus, to experience the free gift of salvation, to be born again as you respond to the Spirit of God. And if you've never given your life to Jesus, in the corners of this room, there are two crosses. There's gonna be someone there as we sing a song of invitation that's ready to receive you and pray with you and help you today begin a relationship with Jesus. Maybe you're in this room and you are a follower of Jesus. That probably describes most of us. We've been following Jesus for some time. If you are here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus, maybe this passage is just a reminder to you that God desires for you to run to him, to wrestle in prayer, and to be willing to say this morning, not my will, but your will be done. And maybe all across this room this morning, there are those of us who are followers of Jesus who need to pray that prayer because you know where you're wrestling. You know where you're resisting God's work in your life. And maybe you just need to come before the Father this morning and say, God, you know this area of my life, I've not given you control of. I've not surrendered, but not my will. Please, Lord, your will be done because you know what's best for me. However God is leading you to respond this morning, you respond as we have a time invitation. Father, thank you. Thank you for time to be together in your word, to worship this morning, to hear from your, to hear from you as your Spirit has spoken to us through your word. Now, Father, if there's one in this room who's never placed his faith or her faith in Jesus, I pray that person will come this morning, trusting you as Lord. For those of us who are followers of yours, help us be a people this morning who are willing to say, not our will, but your will be done. And ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Would you rise to your feet as we have a time of invitation together? You come now as the Spirit of God leads you.